In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Already by this month, the month of Hathor, the Church starts to prepare us for the annual feast of remembering the Lord's incarnation, the feast of the Lord's Nativity. It is such a big event, and it's such an axis, a core of the liturgical year, that many people would already understand and know that we prepare for the Nativity during the month of Kiyak. That's the Advent season. But it's not just the month of Kiyak. Already from now, the Church prepares us for this event. And why? Because the Lord's incarnation is the central most event, the foundational principle of on which everything is built, including what the Church is. We're not a church without the Lord coming to take flesh and be among us and dwell among us. And that is why we can speak of ourselves as members of the body of Christ. Think about it. We wouldn't be the body of Christ if Christ didn't come and take on a human body. You know, there's the famous story from the 9th century of the messengers of Prince Vladimir who go to Constantinople. They're going to different places. They're trying to find a new religion for their empire. And they go into the Church of Hagia Sophia in Constantinople, and they attend the services. And they are so taken aback by the beauty of the service that they report back and say, "We don't know if we were in heaven or on earth, because God dwells there among men." Now, they spoke this because of the beauty of the services and the grandeur and the splendor of imperial worship, and that's all fine and good. But the underlying thing that they probably didn't even understand at the time was because truly God dwells here among us. God dwells here among men. And that is why today we spent a lot of time speaking about the Council of Nicaea. We think of the Council of Nicaea, and we teach about it in Sunday school and everything else, as just a council gathered, as the Synaxar says, to judge Arius the heretic. But this gave a positive occasion for the Church, not just to condemn a person who was in error, but to formulate, to verbalize its already existing faith in the incarnate God. That it is God who is equal to the Father, equal in essence to the Father, who still, while being equal and never ceasing to be equal to the Father, came and dwelt among us, tabernacled among men, as it says in the Gospel. And so that is why it's a very important event today that we commemorate the holy 318 fathers of the Council of Nicaea, because they did much more than just write a creedal statement, or much more than simply to condemn someone who made a mistake, or put down canons about the Feast of the Resurrection and what have you, but for the first time verbalized clearly and accurately the existing faith of the Church that it had for four centuries already about who the Lord Jesus Christ is and how important it is that he came and dwelt among us. And so it's in this vein that the Church assigns for us 2 weeks out of this month where we meditate on this important parable, the parable of the sower, because it gives a very clear and understandable human analogy to what it means for the Word of God to come. It's such an important parable that I think it's the only one that the Lord Jesus Christ explains to the disciples verbatim after, because they ask him, "What is the meaning of this parable?" So many other parables in the Gospels don't get a commentary by the Lord himself. And so it's an analogy of the sower, as we know very well. He comes and sows the seeds, and the seed is the Word of God, and it falls on different soils, different people with different states of readiness or unreadiness to receive the Word of God. And whenever we hear the Word of God, we must not stop at thinking of this as simply words in Scripture in the Holy Book or words spoken by the priest in preaching, but it is the Logos of God the Father, Christ himself coming as the seed that is sown on the ground, on the whole Church. And the reason why this parable is important is because it takes on, like I said just earlier, something that is from the normal daily experience of people, and then helps them look beyond it to what is spiritual. The last couple of weeks there was this discussion here in the Church between Abuna and one of the deacons about the litany of the seeds, and how in the book we have an option as priests, and it's approved by the Holy Synod, to combine all these litanies together into one, because they are prayers for the agricultural cycle, and because the Synod in the 90s saw, correctly, I would say, that countries outside of Egypt don't follow this agricultural cycle. They don't have the same seasons in the same times of year for sowing, for the winds, for the waters of the river, and so forth. So we have a combined litany that we could pray that doesn't break down into various seasons throughout the year. And the point was made that when we combine these things, we lose connection to this symbolism. The symbolism that this time of year, the Word of God comes and we await for His incarnation. And that is fine and good, but allow me to be the provocateur, as I always am. And that is the fact that the very idea of symbols is to take things that are meaningful to the people and to turn them to something spiritual. Any of you guys farmers? No. And so it is our time as a church to see the benefit of these symbols, to understand the depth of spirituality of the fathers that saw beyond, yes, the quotidian, beyond the daily affairs of human life as farmers, and to think of what these things will mean, or how can these things be expressed in our own lives as not farmers, but people living in the 21st century. I have no answer for this yet, and I may never have an answer, but symbols do this in the church all the time. They take things that are normal, that are understandable for the common man, and they say, great, this is something valuable, but there's also a level beyond it, a spiritual level that you have to look at. And that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that coincides with this season of sowing the seeds. Now the parable begins even before the parable, because one of the first things we read in the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him. So he got into a boat and sat, and he started to teach. And that is essentially what is happening in this parable. The Lord goes out to us, condescends and comes to us in humility, doesn't stay in the house and wait for us to come to him. He comes to us out of love, out of compassion. Think again of the Creation of Man, a painting in the Sistine Chapel, where God extends his hands as much as possible to reach out to Adam and to touch his finger. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ coming to us and coming out of the house before he even gives them this parable of the coming of the Word of God. Now we all know the different symbols of these different soils. The first thing, that the seed falls on the road, the beaten track. What is the road? It is a normal soil that has been walked upon so many times that it became hardened, dry, almost like a pavement in the modern sense, but not quite. A dirt road, if you think about it. A dirt road is nothing more than just regular soil that has been beaten down so many times. Many of us are just like that. We become jaded as we grow older and older and older about the things of God. And this should never happen. This should never happen. History records for us one of the writings of the 4th century is this diary or this travelogue of a pilgrim from Spain/France. Her name is Egeria. And she goes to visit Jerusalem in the 4th century, and I think I spoke about her before, and she attends the Holy Week services in Jerusalem in the 4th century. Now this was a brand new experience for Christians at the time, because right before that was the persecutions of Diocletian. Christians were not free to travel all around in the name of pilgrimage or Christian pilgrimage, nor were they free to worship publicly in a city like Jerusalem, right under the noses and the eyes of the Roman officers. But now, right after Constantine, this became a possibility, and so you have this new pilgrim that goes to Jerusalem, and she is for the very first time seeing, obviously this is before media, she couldn't have looked up a YouTube video prior or anything like that, she has no idea what to expect. And she records for us that on Friday of Holy Week, when the bishop came out and read the gospel that told both of the passion of the Lord all the way to his resurrection, because it was just one feast back then, the people lamented and wailed and cried out loud, and then they rejoiced triumphantly when they got to the point where he read the account of the Lord's resurrection. How many of us feel that way? No, we never feel this way because we are the beaten track. We're the road. We've been there, done that. We're jaded. How many of us, when we hear the lives of the saints in the Sinaksar, react to them, react them truly, put ourselves in their shoes, not just in their tortures to feel a sense of sympathy and, oh, how awful this sounds to have someone's ribs broken or somebody's nails pulled and so forth, but to also rejoice with them when they are crowned, to also relate to some of these saints that we hear about. You know, the patriarch today that we commemorated, Patriarch Isaac, he wanted nothing more but to be in solitude in the desert. And he tried to do even that by treachery. He pretended not to write well so that when the Pope hired him as a secretary and he would make mistakes deliberately, that he would send them back, but it didn't work. But it did work eventually, because just the very first next paragraph, the Pope says that when he realized how much he just wanted to be in the desert to worship away from the crowdedness and the busyness of patriarchal life, he sent him back. Now, he came back eventually because he became Pope, but for the time being, the Pope saw that he needed this. Do we react with the story when we hear it? First, he goes to the desert, and then he goes to become secretary, and then he's sent back to the desert, and then he becomes Pope. That went over our heads, probably. Why? Because we are this beaten track that has been there, done that. We hear this language, and it's so sterile to our ears. It doesn't evoke any emotion. It doesn't evoke any reaction. Now, I'm not trying to say this because emotion itself is the only means to spirituality. And we don't want to confuse between emotions and spirituality. But we want our entire being to be open and receptive and a helpful tool to approach God. Whether it's our emotions, for some it's their intellect, for some it is their life of community with others. Whatever it is that can work for us as a hook to return us to God and to evoke in us a reaction rather than being this well-trodden road that doesn't receive the seed very well. So the seed falls on it, and even though it used to be a good soil, it's now so beaten down and dried that it doesn't have any growth to it. Now the next thing is the rocks. And the rocks are falling under temptation. We have the rocks on the one hand, and then we have the thorns on the other. The thorns are worldly temptations and lusts, things that I want that take me away from God. The rocky soil is the tribulations of this life that weigh us down. I was just speaking to someone a couple of days ago, and they were sharing with me. They were saying, "Abuna, I don't pray the at home, and I don't read the Bible, and I'm not doing due diligence with all of these aspects of the spiritual life, and it's because my life now is very difficult, and there's all these tribulations and problems and instability in my life." And it was absolutely true. But what will make us pray more or read the Bible more when we feel like we need God in the midst of temptation, or when all the temptations are taken away and life is just pure luxury? It's exactly the right time to pray when you're in problems. It's exactly the right time to reach out to God when you realize that it's not a religious obligation in that sense, but it's your lifeline. It's your lifeline to pray. It's your lifeline to read the gospel. It's your lifeline to come to the church and to pray the liturgy and to partake of the mysteries and to confess and to repent and all these other things. And so let us not be deceived that, well, when my life straightens up and all these problems are taken away, then I'll become spiritual, or then I will start to retrace my steps back to God. It's exactly the right time, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of the fiery furnace, as it were, that when we reach out to God. And then you have the thorns that are the worldly lusts and temptations. We all want to acquire things. Babies, when they're born, their hands are like this. They don't straighten up yet because they're already used to grabbing things. They want to grab something because they have this innate sense that if they grab onto something, someone, somebody's finger, a toy, whatever it is, that will give them a sense of stability and security. And we live our entire lives like this, believe it or not. We live our entire lives thinking of what else can I take? What else can I hold on to? A person, a possession, a degree, a profession, a paycheck, whatever it is, to give us a sense of false stability. And these are those temptations and thorns that we allow to grow in us rather than taking them out and having a good soil. We have a beautiful prayer in the litany, or the prayer for the peace of the church. Acquire us to yourself, O God, our Savior, for we know none other but you. This is that radical mentality of Christianity that is introduced to us and taught to us in church, and we learn it by attending the services over and over and over, because as you grow, different prayers affect you differently. So this radical mentality is, rather than me becoming the one that acquires things, I become God's acquisition. Acquires to yourself. I don't own things, God owns me. And that is the mentality that we have to acquire in the church. We pray this phrase twice, actually, in the prayer for the peace of the church, and we also pray it in the priest prays it in a prayer of the bowing of the heads at the end of Vespers and Matins, and one of the liturgies. But it's a beautiful phrase to think about. Acquire us to yourself. Why? Because in another prayer, we pray that the church is this which Christ acquired by the precious blood of his Christ. And so, far from owning things ourselves, far from grasping onto any lusts, temptations, possessions, things like that, we are God's possession. And we should truly behave as such. And now finally, you get to the good soil. The people that have produced good fruit. And what is it to produce good fruit? For a tree to produce good fruit, it means that the tree itself is alive. And it means that this tree is able to give life to some other human being. It produces fruit because it has life in it. It's not a dead tree. And that fruit then becomes life for others. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. All really just depends on our desire. Depends on God's gift and what he sees us ready for, but also depends on how eagerly we are seeking to produce fruits of virtue, fruits of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But really the matter is that when the sower sows the seeds for a while hide under the soil, and you don't see any fruit or even any plant right away. In Psalm 118, David says, "I have hidden your words inside of me that I may follow your commandments, that I may not sin against you." And so this seed hides for a while and you don't see the result of it. It requires patience. It requires hard work. It requires commitment to the cause. Something very profound was told me just the last couple of days to me directly. And it says, you will not sacrifice unless you believe in the cause. And it's true. You will not sacrifice unless you believe in the cause. So believe in the cause of your own soul. The cause of your own soul is to make it to the kingdom of heaven. And if you believe in that, then you will put in the effort required. So it requires hard work. It requires a sense of urgency. Today we have a wedding to celebrate for Danny Risk, but really it's much more spiritual to attend a funeral, in my opinion. And people are much more likely to pray at a funeral than they are at a wedding. They're actually very similar, weddings and funerals, conceptually, but people don't get that. But we were just praying the funeral for Father John Boutros last week, and Ambassador Rapion gave a word at the end. And one of the things that caught my attention, and it's so simple, yet we forget about it. And he said that, yes, this life is so temporal, this life is so quickly ending. No matter how long you live, it ends rather, and it's nothing compared to eternity. But it is this seemingly insignificant life that is decisive for your eternity. So what are you going to do with this short period of time that you're here? You only have the one life. And I've been saying this now in my own life and at home so many times for many reasons. You only have the one life. You don't get a second chance. And so even though it's a small period, an insignificant period in terms of the number of years compared to eternity, it decides your entire fate. And last but not least, this giving forth the fruit requires patience and humility. This is what the psalm tells us today. If you go back to the psalm that we prayed, he sends forth his fountains among the valleys. The waters shall run between the mountains. What are the valleys and what are the areas between the mountains? It's not the haughty and the exalted nature of humanity. It's not pride. It's not feeling vaunted at others. It is humility between the mountains and the valleys. That's where the water runs. And so if we want to have the water run so that we can grow and become this beautiful tree bearing fruit 30, 60, 100, we have to acquire patience, a sense of urgency, and humility. May God grant us this all so that we may receive Him and His Word to the glory of God the Father, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.